I want to start by asking, have you ever started something which you weren't sure if you could finish? This week, we had a work offsite day, and we went to a spin class. This is a spin class here. You can see the smiles on their faces. I can tell you that's misleading. There is far less enjoyment than it looks like here. A spin class, for those of you who are unfamiliar, is basically a workout class led by a over-enthusiastic instructor, who is also a lot fitter than the people taking part in it, who are forced to pedal. On these bikes that actually don't stop. Like, if you normally on a normal bike, if you stop pedaling, you can coast for a bit. Not on a spin bike, you just have to keep going. We did this, and it was going okay to start with. I've done this a couple of times before, so I thought I'd be okay with this. About half an hour into the 50-minute class, our frighteningly ripped instructor told us to surge. Now, apparently, that's an industry term. It basically means go as fast as you can for a set period of time. I started off, and it's feeling okay. So I think, fine. Reach down and crank up the resistance on my bike. Think, oh, I've got this in hand. I'm feeling great. I'm Chris Hoyer, minus the Scottish accent and the lycra. I'm steaming my way around the track. But about 30 seconds into this sprint, I'm starting to struggle. Muscles are starting to seize up, mouth is going dry. My head feels strangely light. Can I normally hear my heart this loudly? Is that shooting pain up and down my left arm normal? And then the instructor says, 60 seconds remaining. Keep going. A 4 minute left feels like a long time in an exercise class like that. And so I think about my family and the last things I said to them. Are my affairs in order? Can I keep going? Can I finish? In a much less trivial way, that's a small picture of what's happening in the letter to the Hebrews. They're wondering whether they can keep going. We think this letter was written to a struggling group of Jewish Christians in the early church. They've been persecuted. They're worn and tired. Some of them have been thrown in prison. And they're starting to question, can we keep going? Should we just go back to our old lives before this Jesus person who's brought such trouble into them? And our author writes to them full of encouragement. Keep going. Keep going. Jesus is better than all you had before. He's God's better messenger. He's the better leader of God's people. He's brought a better priesthood. He's brought a better reconciliation. He's the better sacrifice. Don't give up. Keep going. And he gets to this section of the letter, Hebrews 11, and he tells them that the Christian life has always been lived by faith. That is, confidence in things looked forward to rather than enjoyment of them now. That's always been the way. And so you guys at Christchurch are spending some weeks looking at the giants of faith, which the writer points to see how it's done, how we see throughout the Old Testament this life of faith lived out. This week, we're on to the part focusing primarily on Moses and Rahab. You'll see that the author repeatedly has this refrain, by faith, by faith. And we're going to be thinking about what is it in Moses and Rahab's lives that shows us the quality of faith? And how does that encourage us and the recipients of this letter to keep going, to not turn back? There's a worrying 7 points to this sermon, guys. Before you start panicking, shifting nervously in your seats, they'll be quick. Some of them will be shorter than others. But we'll be digging into each of these points in turn and thinking what this means for us. So first off, by faith, Moses' parents hid him. So this is Exodus 2, verse 2, and Acts 7:20, if you want to follow along. First off, we see that by faith, Moses' parents hid him. Exodus 1, verse 8 says, then a new king came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But let every girl live So for Moses' slave parents, when they gave birth to a boy, there must have been a really bittersweet feeling. This is our son. And we've got to, and they've got to throw him in the Nile. The king has enslaved the Israelites and is conducting ethnic cleansing by having all the boys killed. But his parents decide to disobey. By faith, they hired him instead. This is a big deal. If they'd been found out, this wouldn't have just meant the death of their son. It would have meant their death as well. Why do they take this risk? Hebrews 11:23. Because they saw he was no ordinary child. My nan is here with us this morning, and she will tell you I was no ordinary child. That's not quite what's going on here. It's not just a doting grandparent or a doting parent. This is something more than that. Acts 7:20 in Stephen's speech gives us a helpful expansion of the verse, where Stephen tells it was because the child was beautiful in God's sight. We're not told what that was or any more detail than that, but we see here that Moses' parents have some insight that this child is going to be a big feature within God's plans. So they hired him for 3 months, and they're not afraid of the king's edict. This isn't a blanket endorsement of disobeying authority, even really awful rulers. The point here is that Moses' parents were willing to risk death and go to extraordinary lengths to protect their son because of their faith in the plans of God. They're willing to put themselves out there and ignore a terrifying ruler because of the plans of God and their faith in him. Second, we see by faith, Moses chose disgrace. Moses chose disgrace. After Moses' parents hid him for as long as they could, you may remember the story, they put him in a basket and placed him on the banks of the Nile. It's a little bit of a shot in the dark. They're not too sure what's going to happen. They're trusting God's plans and knowing he's in control, but they don't really know what's going to happen. And incredibly, he's found by no less than Pharaoh's daughter. And miraculously, she takes him in. She recognizes that he's a Hebrew, and she takes him into her own household. She raises him as her son, Pharaoh's grandson. You can imagine what this must have been like. The sort of elevation this is. From slums to plonked on a throne. Think of the privilege involved here for Moses. He's been pulled out from amongst the slave people, and he's been put in the royal household. But what does Moses do with that privilege? When he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So what? So it's like some sort of undercover boss scenario. He just likes to be incognito when he's running about in Egypt. Doesn't want all the adoring Egyptians swarming around him. Is that what's going on here? Look down at verse 25. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. This is referencing Exodus 2, when Moses sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And his response to that is to get involved, not just on the Egyptian side, but actually to intervene to protect the Hebrew, the slave, kills the Egyptian, his own adopted people. Moses' identity is first and foremost as one of the people of God. He seemingly has the world at his feet. He's been brought into a rich household. But instead, he willingly chooses to be ill-treated as a Hebrew instead, rather than idolized as an Egyptian. The writer doesn't elaborate on what the fleeting pleasures of sin being referenced here are, but it seems they were probably just the riches and privileges that came to being part of Pharaoh's court. Has anyone here been to the British Museum? Quick show of hands. Oh, great. I was worried that was going to fall flat. anyone here of that group seen the Egyptian exhibition? A few, okay. Now, the Egyptian exhibition at the British Museum is impressive, right? Some of this stuff is thousands of years old. But the big thing that comes through is the sheer amount of wealth there. The opulence of the Egyptian court. They were so rich, they could literally afford to bury their money. These guys are wealthy. So when it says fleeting pleasures, we're not talking pennies. Moses was far from poor, but the point is that he had on one hand the offer of keeping his head down, being Egyptian royalty and enjoying all the perks of that, by ignoring God's people, which would be safe but sinful, or he can hold his hand up and be disgraced along with the people of God, regarded as a slave. What does faith do? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He throws it all away to identify with his slave people, the Israelites, because carrying the shame of being one of God's people, or disgrace for the sake of Christ, as the writer puts it here, ends with a better reward. That's important because the disgrace of the sake of Christ, as he puts it, tells us that what Moses is doing here is not a nationalistic thing, it's not just ethnic pride or an Old Testament thing. But I think that's expected of all those who bear the name of Jesus. I want us to pause here a second because the fleeting pleasures of Egypt don't seem very fleeting to us, do they? In our day-to-day lives, they have a real appeal. It is hard to put your hand up in RS as a Christian when your teacher is talking about creation and saying that Christians believe that the world is created and that is mocked. It is hard to be known as a Christian in the workplace when Pride Month comes round and HR want you to wear a rainbow lanyard. It is hard to live by faith as a Christian when you're retired and you've got control of your pension and you've got time on your hands and the temptation is to get comfortable now rather than investing in eternity. It is hard to reject the fleeting pleasures of Egypt. But that is the life of faith. Real faith, where it has the option to keep its head down, to stay under the radar and enjoy the opulence of Egypt, instead chooses shame with God's people now and the better reward to come. Next, by faith, Moses leaves Egypt. Based on the rest of the passage being chronological, it probably makes sense to interpret this as Exodus 2:15, so when Moses leaves Egypt after killing the Egyptian. The difficult part here is that in Hebrews it says that Moses was not afraid. But Exodus 2 says, then Moses was afraid. Moses fled from Pharaoh. It reads it like the author of Hebrews is a bit Monty Python, describing Moses as like brave Sir Robin. Where danger reared its ugly head, he bravely turned his tail and fled. Yes, brave Sir Robin turned about and gallantly he chickened out. But that's not what's going on here. It wasn't the reason he left. The writer is saying that whilst Moses was afraid, instead he saw him who was invisible. It wasn't the reason he left. Moses' faith was fueled by his fixation on the reality of God being there. His actions are driven by the knowledge that there is an invisible God who is with him. The Christian author R.T. Kendall tells a story about a young prodigy, a pianist playing his first concert at the Royal Festival Hall in Southbank. His reputation preceded him. The concert was sold out on the first day tickets were available. When he finished his final piece, the crowd went wild. They spontaneously stood to applaud. They cheered on their feet. The young pianist bowed quickly and hurried off stage, but the audience was begging for him to come back. The stage manager whispered to him, "Get out there, they are all standing for you." The young man looked back at him and whispered, "They are not all standing. Do you see that old man in the last row from the back? He's not standing, he's still seated." "Who cares about one old man?" says the stage manager. The boy answered with a steely determination, "I care. That's my teacher. When he stands, I can take that bow." The young musician is not interested in the applause of the thousands of people. He is interested in that one person's approval and recognition. In truth, he's playing for an audience of one. This is what the author's saying about Moses. He's got the threats of Pharaoh at him. He's running for his life. But the person who he is living in, the person whose approval he's living for, the person who he is living to obey and to please, is God, him who was invisible. Can I just challenge you? Could that be said of your life? Could it be said that you're living for an audience of one? Speaking for myself, I find that really hard. It's very easy to want the approval of those around you, those you like, those at work, those in your family. It is really hard to live for the approval of one. But real faith here says that life is not driven by fear of Pharaoh or desire to please the Israelites, but because God is there. Real faith lives life in light of the presence of this invisible God. Next, we see that Moses kept Passover and sprinkled the blood. Moses has been sent back to Egypt by God. In fact, he's been sent to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. It's a back and forth. And God uses Pharaoh's opposition to show his power and to rescue the Israelites. He sends a series of plagues on the land of Egypt until a final plague, worse than all those preceding it. The Lord says that he will strike down the firstborn of every household, from the highest to the lowest. But the Israelites are offered a way out. Passover. A festival where the Israelites are to sacrifice a lamb instead. The blood is to mark their homes, and it will be clear that the lamb died in their place. By faith, Moses led Israel in keeping Passover and sprinkling the blood on his door. By faith, he trusted that God had made a way for the lamb to die in the place of his household and those of Israel. But think for a moment about how mad that would have looked. Moses has just been told that destruction is going to sweep through the nation at a level none of us have ever seen. People talk about unprecedented times. Hear it a lot more these times than in the rest of my life. But we're told that unprecedented times have been seen by us. These guys saw something that we will never see. A plague decimating the country consistently, with no discrimination. But they are told that if they will trust in the blood of this small farmyard animal instead, painted on their door, God will count that as justice. They will be saved. To those painting the blood, this must have felt like sheltering under a cocktail umbrella in a hurricane. It's Moses by faith trusts and obeys, though. And the result was that the firstborn of Israel lived. Real faith trusts in the apparently feeble rescue that God provides. Next, the author takes our eyes off Moses onto the Israelites who are leaving Egypt after this final plague. Pharaoh's let them leave, but as they start to get away, he gets cold feet and changes his mind. And he sends his armies after them. The Israelites end up on the shore of the Red Sea with water in front of them and chariots of Egypt behind them. I don't know if all of you are very familiar with the story of Exodus, but to describe what happened next is by faith sounds generous. Exodus 14 tells their words to Moses were this: "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" It doesn't sound like sort of faith that we would think of. But the writer of Hebrews said that God parted the waves and they walked through as if it were dry land, and that this was by faith. When the Egyptians tried to follow them, the waters closed on them and they drowned. This would have been terrifying for the Israelites, wouldn't it? They're fleeing as ex-slaves, and suddenly they're told to walk through the sea between walls of water. It looks like certain death. But this is a key principle for us to understand. Faith does look like dying. It looks like foolishness. It looks like weakness. And unbelief looks like strength. But one leads to life and the other leads to death. The writer then takes us past the Exodus to the conquest of the land. The Israelites are now entering the promised land which the Lord had promised to give them, and they fight their way through. But in Joshua 6, there's a surprising turn. They come up against Jericho. Jericho is the crown jewel of Canaan. It is a fortified city, which at the time is a big deal, right? It has got walls. It has got defences. They fought enemies up to this point, but now they come up against this big challenge. And instead, rather than scaling the walls or digging tunnels or any sort of human ingenuity, they are told to walk around the city like confused tourists for 7 days beforehand, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolised God's ruling presence with his people. They're to do that for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they are to blow trumpets and shout, and the city walls would collapse, and it would be theirs. But imagine what this looked like to battle-hardened soldiers who've spent the last however long invading this land. Go, you know what, guys? We've got a secret strategy for this one, right? Put your swords away. Yeah, yeah. Hey, we're then going to walk around the city and lull them to a full sense of security. And then we're going to shout. And we're going to blow some trumpets. And the walls are just going to fall down. It would have sounded like utter foolishness. It would have looked foolish to the Canaanites who watched them walking around the city. But no, they are to trust God who is bringing the victory, and emphatically, it is not them who's delivering them. The victory is not coming from them. It is by faith that these promises come to pass, not through human might or cleverness. The last by faith in our section comes in verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Rahab was a prostitute living in Jericho. She's not an obvious candidate for this hall of fame. If you were listing out your Old Testament heroes, who you were thinking, these are the guys we want to put up on our posters, right? These are the benchmarks of faith. Rahab's not an obvious candidate. But the Bible tells us that when Israelite spies were sent in to scout out Jericho, they were found out, but she hid them. This is what it says in Joshua 2. After she's hid them, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Bear in mind what Rahab is looking at here. These are a couple of spies, nothing more. When they come to invade the land, they do laps around her city. But she has seen the way the wind is blowing. She knows the Lord is on their side. And so she throws her lot in with the enemy. She would have been killed if her people had found out that she was harboring spies. But she is so confident that this God will deliver on his promises that she will risk death to be part of their people. She will leave her own people behind, even betraying them, to gain the promises of God. A few years ago, I was in the Balkans visiting a church planter friend who told me about a lad in his church called Lendrit. He'd become a Christian from a strict family in a Muslim country. He'd become friends with his church planter. And over time, they'd spoken about Jesus. They got to reading the Bible together. And eventually, Lendrit decided that he wanted to follow Christ. Lendrit's family were firmly against this. And his sister was enlisted by the family to follow him and report back his movements, to tell his father where he went and who he met with. His father threatened the church planter and eventually chained Lendrit in their basement and beat him with a lead pipe, telling him to give up Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The sort of faith that involves being cast out by your own family or siding with spies invading your city sounds alien to most of us. But for a lot of the world and for much of history, that has been the reality of the Christian faith. It is turning your back on the world and giving up everything, risking everything to be part of God's people, to go after his promises. Real faith is costly, and it places its hope in God's promises and his plans, not in our own family, our friends, people, or even city. Real faith risks everything to be one of his people. when we sort of describe these people featured in Hebrews 11 as giants of the faith, it's not entirely helpful, actually. Because the author of Hebrews is telling us that despite their fame and all that God did through them, they didn't receive what they promised, what was promised yet. Instead, these are everyday examples of faith, which we're called to, together copying Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endures such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You and I are invited to turn our back on the fleeting pleasures of this world and to identify with God's people instead. Will I turn our back on the world with its carrots and sticks and instead place our hope in the reward to come? That's an enormous challenge, and it's one that we will struggle to do. But that's the life of faith. It is looking forward to what's not seen, but what has been promised by a faithful God who has kept his word from the start and will keep it to the end. We need to look forward to that better kingdom, that better hope that Jesus has secured for us. I'll pray as we close. Father God, it's a difficult thing to be told to turn your back on the world, to face punishment from authority, to face rejection from friends and your colleagues and those around you. It's a difficult thing to be rejected by those you love, those with whom you identify. And yet the author of Hebrews tells us that that's what faith looks like. It's a willingness to cast our lot in with the people of God instead, to risk everything to be part of your plans and promises. And I ask that that desire to receive the reward that you have for us would drive us and motivate us and be the thing that decides all that we choose to do with our weeks. We can't do that on our own. But thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit, who points us to Christ, who helps us to run after him. We ask that we look to him and run in his footsteps. In his name, amen.